Well, I told you that we're gonna pull off of where we've been headed in our study on Luke, and I'm gonna kind of circle back, and we're gonna do something the next 3 weeks that I hope will be an encouragement to you, and put our focus where it needs to be in the midst of this season. But I want us to talk about the songs of Christmas. All right, the songs of Christmas. And Christmas is a great time for singing. How many of you like Christmas songs? Well, good. That's about everybody. All right. Do you have a favorite Christmas song? You know, if you even if you didn't grow up in church, you know, there's still some great Christmas songs. I mean, my goodness, and they're fun and they're uplifting and encouraging. But my goodness, the Christmas songs that are focused where they ought to be on Christ. Man, they're so special. And I'll never forget my debut, I think as a five-year-old child, I believe I was five, in Fredericksburg, Texas, in front of my church, First Baptist Church, Fredericksburg, Texas, when I was 5 years old, in a white suit jacket, I sang a solo for the adults, Away in a Manger. I'll never forget, I went to the piano player's house. My mother took me to the piano player's house, and we worked on that dude, seemed like for months. I don't know how long it was, but it seemed like for months. And I sang Away in the Manger. So Away in the Manger has always been dear to me. But I want us to focus on the songs of Christmas. And the songs of Christmas are the ones that just naturally flowed from the announcement regarding Jesus Christ. And so this morning, we're going to begin with that first song of Christmas, all right? Now, does anybody have any guess what it may be? Turn in your Bibles to Luke. Luke chapter 1. And Luke chapter 1, let me give you a little background. There's a young lady, a virgin, espoused to be married to a man named Joseph, and her name is Mary. Now, in Luke chapter 1, beginning in verse 26, we tend to read through this and just kind of move quickly and not really give it some proper consideration. Now, let me just give you the context this morning for this first song. In verse 26, it says, now in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel, now that's the sixth month of Elizabeth's pregnancy, okay? So in the sixth month of Elizabeth's pregnancy, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city in Galilee called Nazareth, to a virgin engaged to a man whose name was Joseph, of the descendants of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. Now, can you make any more of the reality that she's a virgin? I mean, it's kind of emphasized that so far. And coming in, he said to her, "Hail, favored one. The Lord is with you." But she was greatly troubled at this statement and kept pondering what kind of salutation this might be. And the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall name him Jesus. And he will be great, and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And his kingdom will have no end." Now, right there, as he begins talking about her upcoming pregnancy, everything's cool. Everything's fine. You know, she's espoused to get married. She's engaged. And that espousal period, you got to understand, in that Jewish culture, It was the same as being married. The commitment was the same. The espousal period was a one-year period preceding the wedding. And it was a time of preparation, a time where you made everything ready. Now, the future husband and the future wife, the bride and the groom, did not live together during that espousal period. You know, that's where a lot of folks mess up nowadays. But they did not live together. In fact, it was improper for them to ever spend any time alone together during that espousal period. It didn't happen. Now, it was cool if they got together at family gatherings where lots of people were present, but it was forbidden that they would be alone together because culturally they wanted to make sure there were no accidents. Okay? Now, you also got to realize that in that culture, in that day, a girl preparing to be married who was espoused was typically 12, 13, or 14 years old. 14 max. So that's Mary's age. 12, 13, 14 years old. In this year of preparation. Now, if anything went wrong during that year and Mary somehow came up pregnant, it was legally looked upon the same as adultery and could result in stoning. I mean, it was serious business. And so that's the pipeline, in a sense, that Mary was in. And so as the angel begins to talk about her future pregnancy, she can see it. Yeah, I'm getting married. Joseph and I, we're going to have a baby, and he's going to be great. Oh, that's awesome. But then when the angel starts saying he'll be called the Son of the Most High, she begins to wonder, hold on a minute. Now, how can this be? And she asked him that in verse 34. That Mary said to the angel, how can this be since I'm a virgin? You see, she was beginning to understand that he was talking about a pregnancy prior to her marriage to Joseph, prior to the consummation of that marriage. She was beginning to understand clearly what the angel was communicating to her. And the angel answered and said to her, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Now listen, that wasn't terribly unfamiliar either. In that Jewish culture, in Jewish marriages, there was an understanding that there were three parties in a marriage. That any time a child came into being, that there were three parties involved. The Father, the Mother, and the Holy Spirit. That life could not be given without the Father, the Mother, and the Holy Spirit. That was understood in that culture. The only problem is the angel's talking to her about a two-party system. Her and the Holy Spirit. For that reason, the holy offspring shall be called the Son of God. You see, this was going to be a conception like none other. And behold, even now your relative Elizabeth has also conceived a son in her old age. And she was called barren, who was called barren is now in her sixth month. For nothing will be impossible with God. It was stunning news, to say the least. And even though everything about it was proper and right, Mary, I think, began to grasp what the ramifications were going to be. I mean, Nazareth was a small town. And you guys know what it's like in a small town, because we live in a small town. You know what it's like for everybody to know everybody else's business. And so Mary was, even at that, beginning to consider the ramifications. But she was overwhelmed with this angelic messenger. And Mary said, "Behold, the bondslave of the Lord, be it done to me according to your word." And the angel departed from her. Now, all that is a tough pill to swallow. That's tough enough for Mary to consider, I am not yet espoused. This is the trial period. This is the time when we prepare for our marriage and the consummation of our marriage, and Joseph is going to find out that I am pregnant. What's that going to mean? Well, we know what it meant. Joseph did find out she was pregnant. And he thought about, he could have had her stoned to death, but he loved her, and he thought better of it, so he considered putting her away privately, having as little scandal as possible, until the angel came and straightened him out and told him what it was really all about. You see, Joseph found out. Well, I'm going to tell you something. Her mom and dad also found out. Now, it doesn't go into that, but it's there. It had to have been there. She was the promised bride, and you know what kind of a reflection that could be on your family. She was the promised bride, and here she turns up pregnant before the appropriate time. This next phrase in verse 39 is interesting to me. "Now at this time, Mary arose and went with haste." She took off in a hurry. I would imagine, and this is just my speculation, this is just me reading into it, but I would imagine that things were mighty tense at home. You know, I would imagine that the rumor mill had already started running around Nazareth. And that whether it was in the privacy of her home or in public spaces, she felt the pressure. What have you done? Well, she knew what she had done. Been submissive to God. Been a willing vessel. But that didn't make things much easier, and so she went with haste. Because you see, Elizabeth would understand. The angel told her, Elizabeth is now in her sixth month. Now, if you'll remember, Elizabeth was like Sarah, too old to have children. And yet God caused the conception of John the Baptist. And so if anybody on the planet would understand and could be supportive, it would be Elizabeth. So she went with haste to the hill country, to the city of Judah, to a city of Judah, and entered the house of Zacharias and greeted Elizabeth. And there at that greeting, an incredible thing happened. A glorious confirmation. As she cried out with a loud voice, I'm sorry. And it came about that when Elizabeth, verse 41, heard Mary's greeting, that the baby leapt in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. And she cried out with a loud voice and said, "Blessed among women are you, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. And how has it happened to me, the mother, that the mother of my Lord should come near me? For behold, when the sound of your greeting reached my ears, the baby leapt in my womb for joy. That was the first praise service. It was held in the womb of Elizabeth by John the Baptist. And Elizabeth understood exactly what was going on. That's why Mary went there. Okay? So just a sense of context. It's easy for us just to read past all of that and not really wade into the humanity of it. It was an immaculate conception. It was a glorious God-created conception. Because nothing is impossible with God. And it was necessary that Jesus, being man, might at the same time not be burdened under the curse of sin. Though he was fully man, he also is fully God. And because of that, he was able to live a sinless life that he might fulfill all that God has required of us on our behalf. That's the reason for Mary being a virgin and remaining a virgin. This birth was, the birth process was similar, but the conception was unlike any other that had ever happened or has ever happened. Now, let's move on, okay? I wanted to give that backdrop just to see that in the midst of all of that turmoil and as difficult a burden as that could have been for a 14-year-old girl to bear, the angel said, you're blessed. You're a favored one. You're blessed. Mary, who had insight into things spiritually, looked at Mary and said, you're blessed. But I honestly don't know how blessed Mary really felt until she came under the conviction of those confirmations, that she remembered the words of the angel, favored one. That she remembered the words of Elizabeth, blessed above all women. And that began to do something to her heart so that in that moment, she brings forth the first song of Christmas. And that's what I want to look at in a very short order. And so Mary's response to this glorious privilege, to being used of God in this unique way, her response was a song. And this is what she said, my soul exalts the Lord. And my spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior. For he has had regard for the humble state of his bondslave. For behold, from this time on, all generations will count me blessed. For the mighty one has done great things for me, and holy is his name, and his mercy is upon generation after generation toward those who fear him. He has done mighty deeds with his arm. He has scattered those who were proud in the thoughts of their heart. He has brought down rulers from their thrones and has exalted those who were humble. He has filled the hungry with good things and sent away the rich empty-handed. He has given help to Israel, his servant, in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and his offspring forever. That's the first song of Christmas. I don't know if you realized it, but that is the first song of Christmas. And if you will allow me, I want to take a few moments and just run through it so that we really grasp it. Because I'm going to tell you something. This 12, 13, 14-year-old little girl, from the heart overflowing toward God, spoke more theology than most preachers effectively understand in their lifetime. My soul exalts the Lord. The King James says magnify. That's a much better word. My soul magnifies the Lord. Now, what does it mean to magnify something? It means to amplify it, to make it bigger. You know, my grandfather, my grandmother, my mom, my stepfather, all of them had one thing in common. Get around somewhere where they were working crossword puzzles or reading the newspaper or reading a book, and they had a magnifying glass. It might be an oblong thing with a handle out here. It may be the old Sherlock Holmes kind, but they had a magnifying glass. Now, I don't know. Do any of y'all have magnifying glasses? They help you read. They take the small, that can easily be missed, not because it's not there, not because it's unreadable, they just take what's there and help it to be seen. It's a lens that provides a more clear view. Now, Mary says, my soul is a magnifier for the glory of God. My soul is a lens through which the glory of God can be seen clearly. My spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior. You got to understand something. I promise you, I'm not hammering this group, but Catholics have a different view of Mary than others do. Their view of Mary is that Mary, along with Jesus, had an immaculate conception. That Mary was born free from sin, immaculately conceived, in order that she might be able to immaculately conceive the Son of God. And that sounds great, but it's not true. Now, it's real simple to identify how it's not true. Because Mary herself cries out that her spirit rejoices in God, my Savior. Mary herself proclaims her need for a Savior. That Mary's sin is as real as yours or mine. And how in the world could God use a sinful vessel to bring His Son into the world? The grace and mercy of God. It's what He proves every day in our lives. But because of God's ability to do in Mary what was done, the response of her heart was joy and magnification. Now look, if you ever want to know what the response of the Christian is to the grace of God, it is that joy and magnification of God. It's not that all of a sudden then we begin to do duties unto God. It is joy and magnification of the grace of God. We are in awe of who God is because of what he's done in my life, as undeserving as I am. You see, this song is not about Mary at all. This song is by Mary about God and about his goodness. My soul magnifies the Lord. My spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior, for he had regard for my humble state, for the humble state of his bond slave. You know, Mary viewed herself as a child slave, as a child servant of the living God. It wasn't about her, but about his desire. That's what allowed her to yield herself to what he desired to do. But she was amazed that he could do that in her, in spite of her. My humble estate. For he has had regard for the humble state of his bondslave. You know, it's amazing to me. A lot of times, our view is that God takes the gifted and does great things. God takes the skillful and crafts incredible outcomes. God takes the beautiful and makes it even more glorious to reflect his beauty. But the reality, as Scripture tells us, is quite the opposite. God uses the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. God takes the humble things. God takes the common things. You can't get more common than a 12 or 13 or 14-year-old girl in a city off the beaten path, nowhere up in Nazareth, to bring into the world the light of the world. Look, every year at this time, we sing the song, we celebrate the birth, we glorify the manger. Manger, such a beautiful, beautiful, doesn't that word just resonate in your heart? Manger, away in a manger. Nobody says feed trough. It just doesn't sing as good, you know? It just doesn't resonate in our heart, feed trough. But that's what Jesus does. He's able to take, and that old feed trough, I'm telling you what, it was just a rock. It was a stone. It was a stone that was taken and with a hammer and chisel carved out and made into a trough to throw feed in so animals could eat. You know, it doesn't get more common than that. But Jesus takes the common and makes it glorious. A point of celebration and awe. Now Jesus said, I'm the bread. We celebrate, and those most meaningful moments frequently in the Christian life are those times when we approach the Lord's table. And we take that bread, another most common thing. Anybody can make bread. Everybody makes bread. They may not have much good stuff around the world, but they have bread. It doesn't take much to make bread. But Jesus took the idea of bread and made it glorious. I am the bread. And the cup, a cup. I mean, just, you get the idea. Jesus takes the most commonplace things and makes them extraordinary. And Mary was in awe. And you and I need to be in awe, knowing who we are, knowing our propensities towards sin and selfishness and failure and frustration, and just knowing who we are. We should be in awe that God would even view us, much less redeem us and use us in a glorious fashion for His honor and service. But that's what Mary understood and was overwhelmed by. For He has had regard for the humble state of His bondslave. For behold, from this time on, all generations will count me blessed. I mean, Mary walks away from this with the sense that above everybody else in the world, I am more special? No. I'm more gifted? No. Above everybody else in the world, I'm most beautiful? No. God, You have blessed me. I am the most blessed person on the planet. How could You be so good to me? She finally began to understand. The angel saw it. Elizabeth saw it. But Mary's heart saw, I am blessed above all people. For the mighty one has done great things for me. See, I'm going to tell you something. That's what Christmas is about. That's what that first Christmas song ought to remind us of. For the mighty one has done great things for me. Oh, how blessed am I. And holy is His name. His mercy is upon generation after generation toward those who fear Him. Father, what You did in Abraham, what You did through Isaac and Jacob in bringing about Your mercy, what You did up through Moses, what You did through Your people with continually demonstrating Your presence and showing Your goodness and extending Your kindness and giving Your mercy. Father, You have found in me. I have found that in me. You've done that even in me. He has done mighty deeds with His arm. You see, Mary here begins to really praise the glory and power of God. You've done mighty deeds with Your arm. She saw what He had done for her as the greatest work of all. Listen to me. This is interesting. This phrase, He has done mighty deeds with His arm, was a Hebrew phrase. It was an understanding. You go back in Exodus. You remember back in Exodus when Pharaoh and the people were plagued with gnats or lice, all right, biting, stinging insects that were overwhelming them. Well, guess what? In Exodus chapter 8, verse 19, the Bible says that He did that with His finger, the finger of God. And then in Exodus chapter 7, verse 5, when it's talking about all the plagues in their summation, all the plagues in their power, all the plagues in their coming upon the people of Egypt, the Bible says that that's done by His mighty hand. But then, in Exodus 15, verse 16, when it's talking about the most powerful army on the planet, Pharaoh's soldiers who have come in pursuit of Israel. And God takes and parts the Red Sea, and Israel walks safely across. And then the Pharaoh's soldiers pursue after, and the water closes in and drowns them all dead and buries them at the bottom of the sea. The Bible says that that was accomplished by the mighty arm of God. And Mary says, I've seen the mighty arm of God. Oh, you talking about God's great deliverance from Egypt? No. The work that he's done in my life wasn't by his finger. It wasn't by his hand, but by his mighty arm. In fact, what's amazing is Mary doesn't even understand the fullness of it, because what has been accomplished in your life and my life was accomplished not by the finger, not by the hand, not by the arm, but by the very body and blood of God himself. Now, that's a 1-2-3 moment. 1-2-3. I'm telling you. Mary was in awe of the salvation of God demonstrated in and through her life. And then she goes on and describes what's going to happen. She says it in the aorist tense, in the past tense, as if it's already done. He has scattered those who were proud in the thoughts of their heart. There's no room for the pride of man to stand in the face of who God is and what he's accomplished. He has brought down rulers from their thrones. Can I tell you something? It is no thing at all for God to take a despot and remove him from the throne. He does it all the time. He's done it throughout history. God is in control of the affairs of men. And we understand that all authority is established by God. He can take one away and put one in his place. And so he brings down the mighty rulers from their thrones and has exalted those who were humble. Can I tell you what Mary's saying? I don't think she's talking about world events. I think she's talking about the throne of your heart. That what Jesus came to do was to throw out the despots, to throw out what are those guys called? Huh? No, no. Huh? Tyrants. What's a guy called who takes control of the throne and won't ever leave? No. All right, anyway, you get the idea. Huh? Dictator. Thank you so much. That's the word. Man, I lost a word. God's desire. Listen to me. If you demand on being the dictator of your heart, you will be thrown out. But what God does is he gives grace to the humble. He resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. And so in regards to your heart, he brings down the rulers from their thrones and exalts those who are humble. Can I tell you that is why? When you and I come to Jesus Christ, we don't come saying, okay, here's what I'm going to do for you. We come on our face, humbly and broken, crying out for mercy in spite of who I am and what I've done. She goes on and says, that he has filled the hungry with good things and sent away the rich empty-handed. Any of you have a junk food problem? How many of you like potato chips? How many of you like sweet stuff? Let me ask you something, just real quick, real easy. Does that stuff ever satisfy? How many Lay's potato chips can you eat? How many can't you eat? Just one, right? And nobody ever, what's the saying with Tootsie Roll, Tootsie Pops? You know? Yeah, nobody knows because you can't ever do that. I'm just saying, you know what? You can eat all the junk you want to, and you never walk away satisfied. You always walk away longing for more, hungry for more. Can I tell you something? That is the world. You can have everything the world offers, and it will leave you wanting more. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the boastful pride of life, the world is passing away, and its lust. And it will never satisfy. But what Jesus has come to do is to fill with good things the hungry. To satisfy us with good things. He has given help to Israel, his servant, in remembrance of his mercy. That word is the word succor, to comfort. When I was in the fifth grade, I fell in love. It was the first time in my life I'd fallen in love. Actually, I might have been in the fourth grade. It was so painful. I don't remember. I kind of blocked it, you know. But I fell in love. I mean, I was in love. I was so passionately in love. And her name was Rosalie Martin. Fell in love with Rosalie Martin. I thought she was a Mexican, but she told me she was Spanish, which made her even exotic and more. I'm telling you, I was in love. I was so much in love that I went to Ben Franklin's. That was a five and dime store. Went to Ben Franklin. And I went to the ring section, and I found a ring that was gorgeous. It was a ring that was a simple gold band with a clump of flowers on top of it that stood about this tall. I'm serious. And they were painted all different colors, and I thought, that's it. And I bought that ring with my money, and I took that ring to school the next day. And I said, Rosalie, will you go with me? Now, I'm going to tell you, you cannot imagine the courage it took for me to do that. I mean, it was more courage than I ever exhibited in the rest of our relationship. Because once Rosalie said yes and accepted the ring, I didn't call her again. I'd see her at school and I'd admire her from far, but I'm telling you what, I loved her and she was mine until about 4 days later when her father, she told me, said she could not go with me anymore and she had to give back the ring. I'm going to tell you something, it killed me. It laid me waste. I went home after school that day with that ring, just kind of dragging the ground. And I cried. I went to my room and I cried. And I cried. My mom got home from work and I cried and I cried. And she said, "What's wrong with you?" And I said, "Rosalie broke up with me." And my mother did. My mother could be pretty hard. But I want to tell you something. In this moment, this is maybe the sweetest moment that I have memory of with my mother. In that moment, she just said, "Well, come here." And she was sitting down at the dining room table, and I climbed up in her lap, and I began to just wail. Wail. And I was soaked, and I was soaking her with tears. And she just said, "It's okay. It's going to be all right." And it touched my heart. There was nothing like the comfort of my mother. In that moment, she succored me. She comforted me. She put my feet back on the path so that I saw there was life still yet to come. I'm going to tell you something. That's exactly what Jesus does for us. He takes us in our brokenness, in our mourning, in our grief over our sinfulness. And he says, it's okay. I love you. And I've taken care of that. And there is life for you ahead. I'm telling you, Mary's song is about the greatness and the glory of what God has accomplished through Jesus Christ. And she said, my life magnifies it. My life is here that all may see the glory of who God is and what he's done. And can I tell you something? That is the same as you. We're called to be like Mary. And what's amazing is, as blessed as Mary was to carry in her womb and give birth to the Son of God, you and I are even more blessed. You and I have to look to him and say, above all people, I am overwhelmingly and incredibly blessed, because I've not borne him. He has borne me. And he lives in my heart. And I am his forevermore. How glorious a state is that? And that is the privilege that we carry into the Christmas time as those who have been born by Jesus Christ. That our lives may magnify the wonder of who he is. And so this morning, I just want to encourage you to take this song to heart and understand Mary's calling was glorious. The way God used her was so unique. Nobody could ever repeat it. But God has your own story. God's desire is to use you. He has called you forth in the same way he called Mary. Just different calling. He has called you forth to magnify his glory. How are you doing with that? That's really the question. And we have the time and the season to make the most of it. Let's do something with that. And if you'd come and just play just a moment, I want to invite you maybe just to set this season aside. Say, Lord, I want my soul to magnify you. I want my life to be a lens through which people see your glory even more clearly.